The 12th lesson in the book of Numbers. We're in chapter 22. Now, as we ended up last week's lesson, the Israelites had moved past the Arnon River. And in moving and camping just past the Arnon River, the Israelite nation is in the promised land that is their land grant inheritance, or at least part of it, the part that they're going to get for what they're going to use for many years with King Saul and King David in the time of the judges and all the way through until Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the last little bit of the southern kingdom away from them. This is what we're going to call the promised land. In the future, the promised land is actually much larger than what they're going to get. They're only going to take 10% of the total promised land during this invasion that they're doing to take this land away from the Canaanites. But it's going to be what they can hold, and it's going to be what they need. So they have taken the land and they've attacked Sihon, the king of the Amorites, down in the part of the country that belongs to the Ammonites. Now, don't get Amorites and Ammonites mixed up. And they've also attacked Og and taken Og, the king, another king of the Amorites, and taken the land that he was in control of. So up on the board, I've drawn a map. It's not proportion. The area that's in red was the area that was controlled by Sihon. And you see I have the word Ammon here, and I have the word Ammon here. And it's marked out here. And that's because Sihon, according to last week's lesson, had captured some of the land of Ammon. He'd actually also captured some of the land of Moab. Moab's land came up further. That's about right here. This was Ammon's land. But Sihon had captured it and was controlling it, had controlled it for several years. The green area is Og's land, and he had ruled that. Well, what has happened now is, through last week's lesson, Moses, they've crossed over the Arnon River. They're in their promised land. They are then going to take, as we saw last week, and they're going to fight battles all the way to Mount Hermon at the top. Now, we stopped in the middle at that point in the lesson last week, because I did not want to jump into Deuteronomy last week. But I want to get into it today, because it tells us some more information that would have strung out last week's lesson way too long if we had done it then. And in Deuteronomy chapter 3, starting with verse 1, not long after all these battles on the eastern side of the Jordan River are done, the book of Numbers is going to be completed. Also, Moses is going to start a new journal to tell us all these other facts that are involved. That journal is the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua is going to complete the book of Deuteronomy. But here we are in the third chapter, and Moses is catching us up on some things that was not over in Numbers about Og and about Sihon and about what this battle went like to capture all this land on the east side of the Jordan River. And it goes like this, chapter 3, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Then we turned and we went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Andria. Remember, Andria means a mass of force. So wherever that huge mass of force of Og came down upon the nation of Israel, that's where the battle was. That's where they called that place the mass of force. Verse 2 says, but the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. And when we captured all his cities at that time, there was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of the Argob, the kingdom of Gog in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoils of the city we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Now, just in case you need to know this, any time in the scripture where it says beyond the Jordan, any place, New Testament and Old Testament, it always means the east side of the Jordan River. Now you'll notice in verse 9 that I have marked it out. Do you know why I have marked it out? Because it is not in the oldest and most reliable copies of the Hebrew text that we have. And by the way, we have more than 2,000 copies of the Hebrew text from well beyond 400 AD. Some of the copies are 1,000 BC, which means they're over 2,000 years old. And we have these copies, and they do not have verse 9 in them. It's not until you get a copy of the Hebrew after 400 AD that we actually get this in a copy. Verse 10 says, "And all the cities of the tableland, and all of Gilead, and all of Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan." Okay, then we see verse 11. And verse 11 is marked out also. You say, how can we mark it out? What happened was someone along the way, someone who had a copy. Remember, they did not have duplicators and printing presses. Everything was handwritten. Some minister or some priest or something along the way added a little bit of information that's in verse 9 and a little bit of information in verse 11. And when that minister's copy got worn and torn, it was their custom to have it recopied, and the older copy would be ceremonially burned in order to dispose of it, just like we do our American flags and any flags. Almost all countries did this, and it all came from this time when they would ceremonially burn copies of text. That's the reason why we're so grateful for those that were not burned. So some minister or some priest wrote it in Hebrew, and the next time it was copied, it was just added as if it was text. Because remember, we are only, 550 years from chapters being put into the Bible, and we're only about 450 years from verses being put in the Bible. And what I mean by that, the numbers, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That was all done. 1450 is when they did the chapters. 1550 is when they did, that's the time of Martin Luther, the great Catholic monk who said, "Solo Scriptura, church, solo Scriptura." And one of the reasons why they put the verses in so they could find the proof text when they were trying to argue the facts of the Catholic Church that had gone sour. So they added the chapters and they added the verses. So you're not just looking at just a long story. That was great for doing that, folks, but it's also bad for doing it because we read a chapter and we stop. We read a chapter and we stop. We read a chapter and we stop. Or we read a few verses and we stop. And we forget that we have to look at what's being said in the whole context of the whole letter instead, or the whole writing instead of just a chapter or a verse. So someone came along, put in verse 11, and it has stuck. And it stuck until finally in the 70s, 1970s, with the new translations that were coming out, the NASV, NASB, I should say also, the New International Version, the New Revised Version. All these versions were coming out in the 70s, and they were finally honest with us to tell us with something in the preface of the reason why they've marked these verses that they were not in the oldest and most original documents. Somebody put verse 11 in, and there has to be a little truth there, but that doesn't mean it's all truth. It means that some minister found something somewhere, and he added it, and as with all of these, there's a little truth, but there also may not be totally truth. It says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was of iron, was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. So we know where it is. It's not there now because we can't find it, but we knew where it was. And it said its length was 9 cubits and its width was 4 cubits by ordinary cubic. In other words, 18 and a half inches. Yes, sir, Tom. No, not this way. Sorry. Not like this. No. Well, this is English translations of Hebrew. And so this is what we call an added text that was actually a commentary on something being said. But the verse that you're talking about is in the book of Revelation. Now, we may not agree on what I'm fixing to say to you, and that's perfectly fine. I believe that that verse that's in Revelation has to do with the book of Revelation and not the entire scripture, because the book of Revelation is a compact book that is very distinctive, and it was all in the future in front of John. Every bit of it was in the future in front of John whenever the Lord was having him write that. And so for us to go along and take away some of all that stuff that's going to happen in the future, say, oh, it's not really going to happen, that's where I think the Lord says no. And here's the thing. In fact, I am tempted to do Revelation again. I have been tempted to do it again because I've done it 3 times already, but I literally am now armed with, I can show you everything in the book of Revelation that's actually in the Old Testament already. There's nothing new in the book of Revelation that is not already told us in the book of, in the Old Testament. Plus, the New Testament's just bonus. It's there, too, before we get to the book of Revelation. And John and the Holy Spirit pulled it all together. I mean, when we get to Amos and Obadiah and Hosea and all that, and start getting all those little tidbits that are there, and everything in Isaiah, it's all there already. There's nothing new in the New Testament. You've heard me say that many times. So my personal belief is that's talking about our future, and we can't explain away any of that because it's going to happen. And when it happens, believe me, everybody's going to know what's going on. And they will be, folks will be believers at that point in time, I guarantee you. They won't want to believe, but when the stuff starts rolling out, hey, this is not one of these things where you have to wait 7 or 8 decades for something to roll out. This is a 7-year deal. Okay, yeah, it happens pretty quick. I mean, the president can't even have 2 terms. You got it? Okay. All right, so that's where we're at. So that's where my opinion is on that. So you drew something out of me that's not in the lesson. I'm not going to put it in the lesson. But that's what I believe on that, okay? That's what I believe on that. So, as we see here, first of all, I want to talk about a few things. First of all, what we have to understand is we are really at a point where we've lost all sense of timing. And let me tell you why we've lost all sense of timing. Moses in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy chapter 3, he's just told us some stuff that if you back up and think about it, there's a lot of stuff here. Now, I know that most people just kind of gloss over it, but in just what we just went through, let me tell you what we know. Number one is from the Arnon River to Mount Hermon is 120 miles. Okay? And at its largest point from the Jordan River, Bashan is a little more than 80 miles wide. Not quite sure where the Sion part is, but if we just said 80, that means that when Moses and the Israelite army is leaving Arnon to capture everything up to Mount Hermon, and you add that up, that's 9,600 square miles of land that they had to traverse to capture 60 walled, gated, and barred cities. 60 battles at least, where they took the cities down, plus the villages, the little towns also that were in those areas up in the green part, plus Sion's cities that they took already, plus the villages that were not barred. In other words, all this land in the red and all this land in the green, all the way up to Mount Sinai, to Mount Hermon. If you look on your map on the first page of your lesson, you'll see this is kind of squatty-bodied. This needs to be drawn out just a little bit so that you can see how this is a lot of land that they have to go over. And so also these cities, these 60 cities, are not all in one place. They're all put out because this is the tableland. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as onward bound, plant my feet on higher ground. And it goes on through, one of the verses is through Canaan's tableland. We saw the word tableland. That means the plain. That means the beautiful, where there's just plains and grass and the plateau area up here. It's a little higher than down here by the sea, but that's what we're talking about. There's tableland here, there's tableland here, and there's tableland here in Moab. So the Lord is telling us, or Moses is telling us, they did a whole lot of traveling. I mean, 60 battles is 60 days, but they still got to get there between the cities. There's a lot of walking going on. And then what happens is, and we don't know it yet, we'll get it in a few minutes. Once they get to Mount Hermon, they've defeated everybody. They come all the way back down into what used to be part of Moab's land before Sion took it away from him. And they park themselves about 10 miles from the city of Jericho across the river. They're on the other side of the Jordan River, across from Jericho. That's where they're going to park. We're going to see that in just a minute. So with that, they have traveled at least 240 miles up and down, plus zigzag. All right, now let me tell you what zigzag means. From the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea, straight up, draw a straight line, that is 70 miles. But if you hop in a boat and you travel the Jordan, did I call that river? That's the Jordan River, okay? If you travel, the Jordan River is 70 miles from the top of Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. If you travel it by boat, it's almost 155 to 157 miles because it's doing this. So in other words, it'd be faster if you got out and walked because it's more than half the number of miles. I'm just kidding you on that. But that's the same thing that's going on. They're zigzagging across all this land. Well, how long did it take for them to do that? We do not know that answer. So we've lost our timing on that. The next thing I want to talk to you about, there in verses 9 and verse 11, especially in verse 11, we've got a tragic, tragic mistranslation of a word. The word there, the word that whoever wrote that note in, talking about the Rephaim, the R-E-P-H-A-I-M in verse 11. For only Gog, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. The place that that thought is coming from is actually in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Where there's an explanation about the Rephaim. The problem is this, and here it is on your second page of your notes. It says, the Emis dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants. You see the other word giants there? As the Anakims, both, but the Moabs called them Emits. So what they're saying is the Anakims and the Emits were the same folks called by the Moabs. But they say here that they were accounted as giants. Here's where that mistranslation comes from. That word there, giants, translated giants, is the word Rephaim. It should not be the word Rephaim because it is the word Rapha. It should, if it's going to be giants, it should be R-A-P-H-A-H. That's the word for giants. Rephaim are simply people, a people group who are a certain, like the Anakims. They were descendants of Anakim. These are descendants of Rephaim. Rephaim is not the word that means giant. But in a tragic translation area, early, they took this word giant, this word Rephaim, to mean giants. It does not mean giants. And so when we get over into the commentaries that have been out there forever and forever and forever, 300, 400, 500 years, and we start looking at this passage, there's so much speculation and so much disagreement that for me to chime in too much on this would be folly, because I don't know, they didn't know, no one knew, and so they would write something just to try to fill in the blank underneath that scripture. Now, what we do know is that Rephaim was the name of a group of people, not that they were giants. Now, they could have been tall or whatever, because the Anakims were tall. We know that. They were long neck and they were tall. But that didn't mean they were giants. It just means they were tall. Now, the next thing that happens is we see that Og was the last of the remnant of that. Now, the problem is when we say the word Og was the last of the remnants. We don't know whether it's talking about Og and him by himself, or we're talking about or his Amorite people that he was leading. So we really don't know that. So maybe those Amorites who were up in that green area, it's on both your map on your front page, and I've drawn it in green here also, maybe they were these tall people, the last of them that Moses and them would have to deal with, but they were not giants. Now, we get over to Goliath. He is a R-A-P-H-A-H. He is a giant. When David goes against the giant, the Hebrew word is R-A-P-H-A-H, not R-E-P-H-A-I-M, Rephaim. He's not a Rephaim. He's a giant. And so we get with that. Now, next, as we look on, they make this preacher who wrote this in here made such a big deal about the size of his bed. Now, I want you to understand something. I have trouble knowing the history of the Amorites of seeing anything wrong with having a bed that is 9 cubits by 4 cubits. You can add that up by 18 and a half inches each. And here's the reason why I don't have any trouble, because I know from Amorite history that those Amorites had 4, 5, 6 wives, and they slept together in the same bed. Remember, you think about things that are, remember, these folks are not following God's laws. These folks are not following that you're only supposed to have one wife, even though, think of all the great leaders of our Lord who didn't follow that either. Thankfully, our Lord says it was not that way in the beginning, that they were supposed to have multiple wives, supposed to have one. Or Adam wouldn't have had any ribs left. Anyway, as we look at that, the Amorites' women, wives, slept in the same bed. The 4 cubits times 18 and a half inches, that's just perfect for Og and his wives to lay sideways, what we would call sideways. Well, who is it to say that you have to sleep on the long ways of the bed? I mean, think about that. And think about this. King-size beds were almost unheard of when my parents were growing up. Dorothy and y'all and Roland, do y'all have a king-size bed? Now, when did you get that king-size bed? Quite a few years ago, before you retired or after you retired? Before you retired. So you've had a king-size bed for 20 years. 45 years. Holy smokes. You did well in that business, didn't you? Because those were expensive beds back then. My dad was 6'4", and he had a table on the end of his bed that his feet had to lay on every night so that he didn't bang his head on the top of the headboard. And it was a full-size bed, and it was the cutest thing you ever saw in your life. He'd start to turn, and Mom would turn. And then Mom would start to turn, and he would turn. And sometimes I'd go and I'd look at them and they're just in the bed and they'd switch to the, and they'd turn out this way. And they were all either, they were in one accord. Let me put it this way. They were one accord. When they looked to the east, they were both looking east. And when they were looking to the west, they both looked west. One got tired of looking west, started to turn, the other one turned with them. In a full-size bed. My dad was bigger than I am. My daughter has a full-size bed. I can lay in that bed by myself and almost fall off both sides at the same time. You know what I'm talking about. This is a huge bed, is my point. And these Amorites, all the Canaanites, had multiple wives. Multiple wives. What's to make a big deal about the bed? When we get to heaven, we'll know this answer, okay? So let's leave it there. So here's what happened. The only thing we know from this whole story is that Og had a huge mass of folks in these 60 cities and everything. They came out to try to destroy the Israelites, and the Israelites, with God's help, destroyed them, took their land. The nation of Israel now has all the land on the east side of the Jordan River that they're going to have. We don't see it now, but we'll see it later on. Later on, we're going to find out that half of the tribe of Manasseh and half of the tribe of Gad asked for that land to be theirs, and it's going to be granted to them. Yes, sir, Brother Tom.
Yes, another question here. The land of Og, is there a reference
in Revelation about that? That's Magog, and that's way on up higher, okay? Land of Og. Land of Og, the king of the Og, right there, all right, in that part of the land. He was the Ammonite king, and Sion was an Amorite king also of the two areas. So we get to chapter 22, verse 1 now. The sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan. There it is. That means the east side of the Jordan, opposite Jericho. So that's where we are. They have done this. They've captured everything. And now they've landed right back there where I've put that star. And right over here is Jericho. Now, everybody in here knows about Jericho, right? You know about them going and they're going around the city and all that type. And then about them blowing the horn, being quiet, and then blowing the horn last day and the walls come tumbling down. Okay. We'll sing that song when we get to that, part. Okay. We don't know how long it took them to get there, is my point. But they landed there, and they're back in what was the old top northwest corner that belonged to the Moabites. Moabites are cousins of the Israelites because that's Lot's son, Moab. The other's Ammon, not Amorite, but Ammon. That's Lot's other son. Remember after the Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, that night one of his daughters got him drunk and got pregnant, and the next night the other daughter got drunk and got him pregnant, and 9 months later two boys are born. One is Moab and one is Ammon. These are cousins of Abraham. These are cousins of the Israelite. Moses did not take them through their Edomite cousin land. They went around it. He did not take them through the Moabite land. They went around it. And lo and behold, verse 2 tells us this. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian. Oh, there's a new name, Midian. No, we've heard that name before. Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So the king of Moab, the cousins of these Israelites, has seen what the Israelites have done, and he is scared to death, and he calls out to the Midianites that are down below him. So we go back to our map. Where are the Midianites? Well, we've got Moab, Edom, Midian. Midian goes down. Just almost to the bottom of Midian land is a little mountain there called Mount Sinai. Oh yes, Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite. His father-in-law, Jethro, was the priest of the Midianites. So we know who these Midianites are. And for 40 years, while the nation of Israel was at that plateau, that tableland right there below Mount Sinai, the Midianites and the nation of Israel have gone along tolerating each other pretty well. But Balak's not happy because even though Balak knows about them being there, he's now unhappy because they have flat licked up the grass of the Amorites all the way to Mount Hermon and back. And now they're at the top part of his land and he needs some help. And so verse 5 says, so he sent messengers. Did I miss a part? No, I didn't. Verse 5 says, so he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. You see that word, the river? Okay, hang on to that. I want to make a point about that because we've got to talk about that. Because throughout Scripture, when we see the word river, the river, we're either going to think about two rivers depending on how close the context is or where they're going or which direction they're going. If they're going north, when we see the script in the river, it's talking about the Euphrates. When we're going south, it's talking about the Nile. That's the boundaries of the Promised Land. But we've got a problem because Moab, his little capital, is exactly halfway between the two. So which river is he talking about? Now, y'all wouldn't ask that question, would you? You would never ask that question. So I see it, and I've got to ask that question. Anyway, we look on. In the land of the sons of his people. Sons of whose people? Balaam's people or Balak's people? Call to him, I think it's Balaam's, but call to him and saying, behold, a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. He's saying that to Balaam. If you bless them, they're blessed. If you curse them, they're cursed. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination. Or take out the word fees for or with the divination. In other words, they've got the money to pay Balaam to come do this cursing that they want to happen. They left with that divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, spend the night here and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Before we talk about what Balaam has done, let's also talk about back about this river issue. Because I want to know where and which river it is. And here's the reason I want to know. Because all of our commentaries up until 1967, tell us that Balaam was living at Pethor. Pethor means by the river. That's what it means, by the river. He was living by the river, Pethor. The river Euphrates, just south of the great Carchemish city, which is later on in Greek times, they're going to have the Battle of Carchemish there. That is 300 miles away from Balak. 300 miles. And if they want to go to the Nile River, it is 300 miles to the Nile. So you're telling me that the only prophet that he could find between here and there was 300 miles away, and he sent some lowly little Moabites and Midianite elders that had to travel up 300 miles to talk to Balaam, and now they're going to travel back 300 miles to tell Balak he won't come? You telling me that that is what happened? And yet, until 1967, in all the commentaries, that's what they stated, because the river either was the Euphrates River or it was the Nile River. But in 1967, something happened. At the corner where the Jabbok River and the Jordan River joined together. Let me show you where it is. Here's the Jabbok right between these two areas. comes and makes a turn down, goes into the Jordan River. There's a place right there called Tel Deir Allah. And in an archaeological dig in 1967, they found a wall, and on the plaster of the wall was writing. Handwriting on the wall, not like Daniel. This was real true handwriting in Arabic. There's a picture of it on that page right there in your notes. It's now been taken off carefully. It has been mounted exactly as they could see it. And you'll notice it's torn apart. And in being torn apart, that's where they found it. In other words, some of that wall was degraded and destroyed through the being covered up by sand and being destroyed and all that kind of stuff. But they found this there at this sanctuary. And what's interesting is when they found it, and it's in Arabic, it is easy to read. It mentions Balaam, the seer of the gods. The word gods is the word Elohim, which means the gods plural. So that's the reason why it's translated that way by those who do not know better, by the scientist and the, not the archaeologist, I should say. Now, here is what that writing says. Now, whenever there's brackets, that means that's the space between the lines. Now, these lines are pretty good, pretty straight across, but there's areas where there's words missing. This is not like the Odyssey and the Iliad. How many of y'all have had to read the Odyssey and the Iliad growing up? Any of y'all had to read it? Well, the rest of y'all were blessed. You were blessed. By the way, let me tell you this about the Odyssey and the Iliad. The oldest copy of the Odyssey and the Iliad is 790, almost 800 years younger than the oldest full copies of the Old Testament that we have. You follow me? I mean, we're talking, our Old Testament was so held so close and so full copies, so guarded. The Iliad was not guarded. In fact, the Iliad that we have and the Odyssey, 30% was rotted away. Which means when you read Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, go ahead and read the preface of the book. Remember, back in those days, they used to do prefaces of these classic books. When you have a preface, read it. When you get a new Bible, read the preface. So you know how the editors help. 30% of both the Iliad and the Odyssey had to be made up. Had to be added by editors who read between the lines of what they thought it was saying. We're not going to read between the lines. We've put brackets. So here's what it says. So that plaster wall says this. The sayings of Balaam, son of Beor, the man who was a seer of God of the gods, lo, gods came to him in the night and spoke to him according to these words. Well, what do you know? In Arabic, on a wall at the Jordan River and the Jabbok River, in a sanctuary that was being uncovered. Then they said to Balaam, let's talk about the gods, son of Beor, thus, let someone make a, whatever it said, hereafter so that what you have heard may be seen. And Balaam rose in the morning, whatever, right hand, whatever, and could not eat and wept aloud. And his people came to him and said to Balaam, son of Beor, do you fast? Nothing said. Do you weep? And he said to them, sit down, I shall inform you what the Shaddaiing have done. Now come see the deeds of the gods have performed. And the Shaddaiing have taken their places in the assembly and said to, that's probably Shaddaiing, thus, so shut the skies with your thick cloud, there let there be darkness and no perpetual shining and no radiance, for you will put a seal upon the thick clouds of the darkness and you will not remove it forever. For the swift has reproached the eagle and the voice of the vulture resounds, and it goes on to talk about the things that have happened. So what the curse is to be is that there is to be no light shining on the nation of Israel, no rain for them wherever they are to live in darkness. That's what the curse they want it to be. Now, we don't know that to be true or not. We don't know where they got that. Absolutely. But it's there. And in 1967, and what it tells us is that evidently Balak was there by the river. It happens to be by the Jordan River and the Jabbok River, and it's there. But let's don't stop there. In 1989, digging in the same sanctuary, uncovering it, they came along some more tablets. And this happens to be one of the tablets where it says, that tablet says on it, says, the houses have fallen in heaps of ruins, and the springs has poured out covering them, and a curse has been placed. And what they're talking about there is talking about Israel's taking over the kingdoms of the Amorites and destroying them. So in other words, this plaster wall and these this stone here that's actually older than the plaster wall is talking about what the Israelite nation did to them and talks about Balaam. And it's there at Tel Dar Allah. So when we put that together and we look at it, and I'm just speculating here, but I'm telling you, the tide has turned on where Balaam was. Balaam was 20 miles from Balak's city, capital city, in other words. Now, I can understand 20 miles. Can't you understand 20 miles? I can understand that the only prophet they would know of that could place a curse on a nation that's close would be 20 miles instead of 300 miles. Because, you know, we stop and we think, you know, when Jacob went down to Egypt, this is how we think. When Jacob went down to Egypt, God went down with him, and nobody else back in Canaan land knew about the Lord. Well, that's not true. That's not true. Just because Jacob took his family at Joseph's bidding back down to Egypt, it doesn't mean that people in Canaan land did not know the Lord. Well, listen, Abraham, let's just go back to Abraham. Abraham had seven sons besides Isaac. Six of them, I have your in the names here, besides Ishmael also, Zimram, Joshan, Midian, father of the Midianites, Ishbak, and Shua. And before Abraham died, all of these guys, these sons of Abraham, were old enough to have their own families, and he gave them out of his wealth to these six boys and sent them off to the east of where he was. Where was Abraham? Abraham was living right here in Hebron. He sent them off to the east to make their lives, and that's where they went. And so we have the Midianites come out of that. So we know about this. All these boys knew Abraham. He's their father. He knew about the events in their father's life. They knew about the destruction of everything that went on and all of the miracles that had happened in Abraham's life. And then we go to Isaac. All these folks knew Isaac. This is not a big world. They're cousins. They knew Isaac. And they knew the God of Abraham. And they knew the God of Isaac. And they knew Jacob. And Esau is over there too. It's the Edomites. Esau had Isaac as his father. Same age as Jacob. When Jacob goes to Egypt, Esau stays behind. Esau marries the daughter of Ishmael. Ishmael has 12 sons. Esau's going to have 12 sons. There's 24 guys right there who all know about the God of Abraham, their father. So what we have to understand is, when we get back and think about it, Balaam was a worshiper of God. In fact, he calls him his Lord. And he knew him personally. He had a personal relationship with the same God that sent the Israelites down into Egypt 470 years before this happens. And now they land back up here, and here's Balaam, and he is a worshiper of the true God. And what does he do? Balaam knew what he needed to do. He said to his visitors, the Moabite and Edomite elders, he said, you stay here tonight. I'm going to go talk to my God. I'm going to see what my God, my Lord, has to say. There's your answer, folks. When you need to know what you need to know, you stop and say, folks, y'all spend the night. I'm going to have time with the Lord. I'm going to let the Lord talk to me. That's the right answer. That's the answer we should always get. So Balaam arose. Let me see here. What verse am I on? 13. Good. Thank you. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leader, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the leaders of Moab arose and went back to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And then Balak sent leaders more numerous, that means a whole bunch more distinguished, that means he sent the big wigs, than the former. And they came to Balaam, and they said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." So they send the bigwigs, and they offer him anything he wants. And what does Balaam say back to the Balak's men? He says, Balaam replies to the servants, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." Is there anything wrong with that? No, not one thing. Balaam is in tune with the Lord, and he is ready for the Lord, and he's ready for these people. And he says, it doesn't matter what you want to pay me at all. I am not willing to do what the Lord does not tell me to do. So, verse 20 says, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, now watch this. If doesn't mean do it. If means if. That means it's a caution. It's a warning. It's telling you if something happens, this is what you're supposed to do. If the men come to call you, rise and go up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Now, we need to understand what is going on in this verse back in the way it was actually written in the Hebrew, or we cannot understand. And in fact, we could actually look at the next two verses and say, see there, God is not a just God. But I want to show you how this arrangement here really should be. You see that if the men call you. In other words, they've already come and they've asked you to go and you've told them no. Now you've invited them to spend the night, and I'm going to tell you this, Balaam. In the morning, if they get up and they just leave, let them leave, and you stay here. But if they come back to you and ask you one more time, then I'll let you go with them. If does not mean, Balaam, get up and pack your bags in the morning and head out with them. You must wait until they come and ask you again. This is the word that I am telling you. This is what you shall do. That's what that is. This is the word that I speak to you. You don't go with them unless they ask you again to go with them. So with that, we look at verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning, saddled up his donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. What's missing? Do you see it? They did not come ask him. And Balaam is on the road going with him. Got it? So now what happens? Verse 22a. But God was angry because he was. Do you see it? Do you catch it? He did not obey the word of the Lord. He took what the Lord said, spun it around the way he wanted it to be, and did what he should not have done. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of an adversary against him. In other words, because Balaam had not done what had been told to him to do, the Lord took his sword and stood in the way of Balaam as he's on his donkey. Don't get to that part yet because it's next week's lesson. But I got some things to say to you. How tragic it is to be in God's will one moment and be out of God's will the next moment. Have you ever thought about that? Because that's happened to every one of us. We have been totally in God's will. We've been totally in God's favor one moment, and literally 60 seconds later, we have been out of God's will. How tragic it is to fail to wait when the Lord says wait. How tragic it is to move when when the Lord says stop. How tragic it is to stop when the Lord says move. How tragic that is. Balaam might have said, well, God said if they ask, well, they've already asked me, so I just went ahead and went with them. That's not the instruction of the Lord. Well, we might also think about it this way. Could Balaam not remember the words of the Lord until morning? Some of us, we can read God's word 5 minutes ago, close our Bible, and can't even remember what we just read. So Balaam has talked to the Lord so much, is he not remembering? He just saddles up his donkey. Poor donkey. Donkey's fixing to get beat 3 times. Yeah, but donkey's going to have something to say about that, as you remember. Who would have thought that getting up in the morning and saddling your donkey and taking off would be a sin? Do you see how simple that is? Oh, no, wait a minute. Let's just back up. Just a few months before the Israelites were crying for water, Moses asked the Lord for instruction. And the Lord said, "Speak to the rock, and they shall be watered." And he goes out, and what does Moses do? Yeah, in 1 minute, he is totally in God's will, and in the next minute, he's totally out of God's will. That ought to cause all of us to think, my, we're on shaky ground, aren't we? Thank goodness we have a Father and a God who forgives us when we get on shaky ground, because he knows us, he made us, we're human. But Balaam here is already, because he's on the road, he is unfit for the service of the Lord. And the Lord is unhappy with him, and he stands in front of him with his flaming sword to cut him down, and the donkey has to bring him to his senses. This passage is so important to the Lord that the Holy Spirit inserts it twice in the New Testament, over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter talking about false prophets of the old time, the Old Testament, and teachers of the New Testament. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who were secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensualities, and because of them the ways of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, and he rescued out of those cities the righteous Lot. Why? Because of the oppression by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men. You know what that word ought to be. That was supposed to be sodomy there, but we put a different word there. Skip the next verse because it was added somewhere. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power than man's, what he's saying, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Angels don't say anything about this theft. They don't. Going on, it says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong for the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to carouse, to revile in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of this prophet. Now, in Peter, he's talking about ministers, any way you look at it. And I tell you what, it is difficult for me it is difficult for me to not have great anger towards ministers who read the gospel, and the gospel is good for everybody else but not themselves. And we've had yet another minister who many years ago, I refused to go to his conferences because I just, something inside of me did not trust the leader. And yet everybody's running up to the North Country to go to this conference to learn how to grow a church. And here now we find out with all these allegations against him that he himself has acknowledged of the kind of life he actually was. Well, even Jesus talked about those type of people being Pharisees. You teach don't commit adultery. You teach not to rob the widows. And yet you're doing both of those with the widows. Actually, five things he was doing with them that they taught. Five things, and the Lord's picked them out. And many years ago, 30 years ago, I thought, I'm not going to that conference because I don't trust that man. I believe he's an alcoholic, and I knew it 30 years ago simply by the way he acted and the way he looked. It's just something quickened in my spirit that I knew it, and sure enough, he did, and he was. Even to the point of bringing his own female ministers into his hotel room when he was drunker than a skunk, and then having to ask them the next morning whether something happened the night before. Ministers. And folks, there is a whole plethora, basketful of these ministers that are like dogs that return to their own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to the water and its mires. Well, the Holy Spirit said that through Peter. By the way, that's the last part of the Peter passage I just said to you. Now over, he also said that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. What was the wages of unrighteousness? The wages were unrighteousness. The unrighteousness was not following the Lord's will. It didn't matter what he was going to get paid. He didn't do what the Lord had told him to do, even though he had talked to the Lord and heard the word of the Lord. He didn't read it in the scriptures. He heard the word of the Lord. Oh, my soul. Going on, our Holy Spirit allowed Jude to also mention Balaam. And Jude, verse 10, there's only one chapter in Jude, said, but these men, talking about ministers is what we're talking about, because Jude is a message to the church as a whole about how to be careful about the ministers and the people who are teaching. But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. Sounds like what Peter had said. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. We know what Cain did. We've already studied that. Fourth chapter of Genesis. Cain offers an offering of fruits and vegetables. Abel offers an offering of a slain lamb or a bull or something like that. The Lord accepts Abel's offering. Cain gets mad. He loses his countenance. And lo and behold, he kills his brother. That's the way of Cain. You get mad at God, and what do? You hurt somebody. And they pay, for they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. That's what we're talking about here. Hey, got word from the Lord. If they ask you, don't listen to it and go do what you want to do, he does. And then perished in the rebellion of Korah. Hey, we already know about that. We studied that just a few weeks ago in the same book of Numbers. The Korahites, they were just unhappy because every head of every family, the oldest patriarch, was the priest of the family. And now Moses and God have put in this system by which only Aaron and his sons and descendants can be the high priest. Well, we want to be the high priest. And Moses, we're not happy with you. Okay, Moses says, and the Lord says to Moses, have them bring their fire pans if they want to be their leader of their families, and have them come up to the tabernacle. You remember that, and you remember what happened. Fire comes out of the tabernacle and destroys 250 of them, while those who are still far away at their tents back in the camp who would not come, Moses goes over there, the earth opens up and swallows 3,000 of them. Okay, that is the rebellion of Korah. So we know about all three of these. By the way, when you get back and look at these, one of these is the lust of the flesh, one of these is the lust of the eye, and one of these is the pride of life. These are the three evil examples of the three evils, prime evil sins in this world. And by the way, everything that you do is a sin. It'll either be the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or the pride of life. It'll be one of those three sins, whatever your sin is. Whatever sin you do before 12:30 when we get out of here, or we don't get out of here, and that causes you to sin, it's going to be one of those three. And that example comes back to one of these three, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, or the way of Balaam, or the rebellion of Korah. So we've got that. So we have to ask the question, where are you with God? Are you guilty of the same sin that Balaam had? Are you guilty of knowing what the scripture says and not doing it on purpose? Has the Lord stood in your way with his sword drawn, waiting to get you back in his way? What do you need to do today to reconnect with the Lord and correct your ways? Because the Lord is waiting to bless you when you follow him. And we're going to pick up with a donkey next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word in your name. Amen and amen.